be seated. Let's turn in God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4, verses 31 to 37. That's on page 860 in the Blue Bibles. The title of this series in Luke, chapters 4 through 7, is The Healing King. And this morning's passage presents the first healing by Christ in Luke's Gospel, where Jesus delivers a man tormented by a demon, which is a spirit, a fallen angel, who in malice against God is bent on causing harm. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we pray that this morning as we hear it, you would cause us to be deeply impacted by the word of Christ through the working of your Spirit dwelling within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're flipping through the TV channels, which may be a slightly old-fashioned activity, you may run across programming that you didn't prefer, and I have never enjoyed having this surgery channel come up. I don't know what channel it is, but I didn't really want to see what was inside somebody's chest cavity, and there it is. I didn't want to know about the secrets of the operating room. I find that jarring. I very much appreciate people who have skill and curiosity in that. We need such people. Seeing that, I guess, reminds me why. One reason why I'm not a doctor. What's the benefit of seeing that? In our passage this morning, we see something that, if we could look at it with fresh eyes, it is really quite jarring. Here we see a man in such a state of degradation and torment that he is calling out, screaming out these wicked words. He is being tormented by a spirit of the kingdom of darkness. If we ask the question, what's the benefit of seeing this? One great benefit for us is for us to see more about what the devil is up to and how he operates. But also, as Christ comes with his healing word, we see something about the way that Jesus Christ delivers us from the kingdom of darkness. Jesus overcomes it with a word. And so this morning we focus on the word of Christ. First of all, we see a teaching word. We'll see that just briefly, and then we'll move on and spend most of our time thinking about Jesus' delivering word. His teaching word we find in verses 31 and 32. Jesus has left Nazareth, where he was in last week's passage, And he's gone to Capernaum. That's a city right next to the Sea of Galilee. And there Jesus is. He's teaching in the synagogue. And as verse 31 says, people are astonished at his teaching, for his words possessed authority. That statement may reflect partly the fact that the state of teaching in Jesus' day was not strong. But whatever the case on that score, it is always true that every mere human teacher lacks complete authority and undermines their own authority by the extent to which they are ignorant or confusing or boring or too derivative or timid or, on the other extreme, bombastic or whatever. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the superb or supreme teacher, and we have many examples of his teaching in the gospel. What we see, and we'll cover some of these passages in this series in Luke, what we'll see and what you know if you've read the gospels, is that Christ tells truth about us, about people, in a very incisive way. He reveals who God is very clearly. And he connects the two. He's showing in his teaching the way back to God. A more important subject cannot be imagined. And Christ presents it clearly and vividly, and he drives it home with illustrations. He's captivating. He's powerful. He's like none other. Jesus always lands his punches. And that's what people are reacting to. They're astonished. The effectiveness of Jesus as a teacher has extremely deep roots. You may remember how the Gospel of John starts out by calling Jesus the Word, who was in the beginning, referring to how Christ, the eternal Son of God, has always revealed the wisdom of the Father and made known the wisdom of God's counsels. And furthermore, as he speaks, he actually calls things into existence. So that is Christ as God, and then as man. Christ, as we have seen, is anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism to an incredible degree. So he's the most powerful prophet ever. The Word of God, the most powerful prophet. And the power and authority of Jesus' teaching is not in dispute, not significantly. Almost everyone will acknowledge the amazing nature of his preaching and teaching. And it's become proverbial, the expressions of Christ, to turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. People quote Christ all the time. And from a personal perspective, among the reasons I am a Christian is the compelling nature of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I read his words, when I encounter the teaching of Christ, I find myself, it's incisive. And I find it's a shattering experience because he's telling the truth. But it's a healing experience because he's showing a way home, a way back to God. It is amazing, authoritative, and utterly compelling. So Christ instructs us. God has sent us the best teacher is what we need. His word comes with authority. But the words of Christ don't only instruct. What we see this morning is that Christ, by his words, actually sets us free. And that's what we see here in his delivering word. His delivering word as Jesus casts out a demon. So one of the synagogue goers has a demon. What does that mean? Demons belong to the number of angels who have turned against God, and they work with Satan to mar God's handiwork. You could think of the demons as the vandals of the spirit world. They are out there defacing or trying to deface and ruin what God has done. In their extreme malice, their spite and their rage against God, they set themselves to ruin as much as they can whatever is good and beautiful, especially human beings made in God's image. That's what they're up to. And we believe that demons and the devil exist because Scripture teaches it. And our Lord Jesus Christ, that authoritative teacher, certainly believed in it. So we follow Christ and we give this credence. Beyond that, we can see as we look around that in the evil doing that goes on, there is sometimes such a... It gets into such darkness and depravity, the wickedness in the world. And here I'm talking about the appalling cruelty we see humans committing and the lies that are so deeply entrenched. And frankly, the butchery that we've seen in the human race at such a great scale, even just in the past 100 years, it is amazing, not in a good way. And it points to the activity of a kingdom of darkness. I would say that the longer I live, the easier I find it to believe in the devil and in demons. And then there's this. If the devil and demons do not exist, what that means is all that wickedness and butchery can be laid at the feet of humanity alone. And that's a terrible thought. But if Satan does exist, it softens your view of humanity. Because you see that in people, though we do evil and we are culpable for it, people are in many ways deceived. And they're goaded and hounded and harassed and driven to wrongdoing. And that helps us because it helps us to take a more compassionate view of people. It also helps us to have greater hopes of redemption. It makes us slower to look at somebody and say there's no hope for that person. So the existence of the evil in the spirit world is actually, it fits with what we see, and it's strangely comforting. So we look at this demon-possessed man, and we see this man. I think we frankly see him as a kind of freakish individual. He's yelling out these wicked words at the top of his voice. Freakish, maybe. But what we see in this man is an extreme case of the work of demons that we all experience. Scripture presents the kingdom of darkness as engaged in a work of suggesting evil and of imparting bad counsel. And we don't know exactly how this works, but we do know Scripture calls Satan the tempter. And then there's other words like the crafty serpent, the angel of light, and the roaring lion. We have seen a window into this as the devil tempted Christ, saying to our emaciated Savior, "Turn these stones to bread." Cruel, wicked. We see a case of this in the Apostle Peter. Remember when Satan has prompted him to rebuke Christ when Christ said he was going to die and rise. And then Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." For Satan there has obviously listened to some sort of counsel from the evil one. So there's that kind of wicked counsel and deception that goes on all the time. Demon possession, I think we should see as an intensive case of this. It would be where an evil spirit so perches in somebody that, I don't know all that's going on, but I would guess that what is happening there is that the demon would then drive that person to distraction with a stream of horrible thoughts. You know, if you're driving down the road and you see somebody in the car in front of you swerving around, it could be that a wasp has gotten in the car. The person is being driven to distraction. The insect does not have to touch the steering wheel, but as they torment and frighten the driver then starts making all these erratic and scary moves. And I think that is probably how this works. In other words, in what we call demon possession, what we have to understand is that the person, yes, their own sin is involved, but primarily, Scripture presents these people as tormented. They're oppressed. And they are so driven to distraction that they come into a kind of mental bondage that oftentimes also bleeds over into a physical bondage. So reading on in the Gospel of Luke, you would come across in chapter 9 a story of a demon-possessed boy who's going into convulsions. Chapter 11, there's a man demon-possessed suffering from muteness. In Luke chapter 13, there's a woman who's been hunched over for 18 years. It's a spiritual oppression with a mental or intellectual effect, and oftentimes a physical effect. And so victims of demons will often also say what the demon wants them to say. Again, I think they're being kind of driven to it. I would compare that, say, to a hostage with a gun to their head, saying whatever their captor wants them to say. This is ugly stuff. Demon possession, though, shows something about the evil kingdom very clearly. It shows that Satan wants for us the very opposite of what he promises. In other words, when we are tempted to do wrong, almost always that's presented as something that's going to make us happy, that's going to, you know, that's what the sophisticated people are doing. This is good. This will feed into your pleasure, into your success. Kind of like Satan saying to Christ, just bow down to me and I'll give you all. But demon possession shows that the goal of the kingdom of darkness is very far from our happiness or our glory. What the devil wants is to have us stung and tormented. He would have us to be wretched and miserable. He would have us to be degraded, like this poor guy, screaming out wicked nonsense at the top of his lungs in front of all his friends and neighbors. And you can just imagine the shame of his family and his friends and former friends kind of backing away from him. And the man himself thinking, what am I doing? God help me, I'm out of control. I'm a monster. And I'll never recover from this socially, spiritually. I'm ruined. Satan would drive us to act like monsters and then to feel like a freak. That is, to be alienated. Alienated from ourselves, from others, and from God. That's what he's up to. Now, we experience demonic harassment, at least in terms of evil suggestions, not up at the extreme of demonic possession, but lower down on the spectrum. And that kind of wicked counsel feels like a kind of madness. I recognize, or I should say suspect in myself, the work of the kingdom of darkness whenever I become greatly angry. It's for a good reason that Scripture says the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And Scripture calls anger the devil's foothold. When you're angry and so tied up in knots, that is wretchedness. Wretchedness. Pride is a similar thing. Scripture calls pride the snare of the devil, and to the extent we have vainglory, and therefore we are easily envious of others, or we are touchy about not being properly heeded or respected or whatever, and then we become angry. All these sorts of torturing emotions that are tied up with wrong values that make us tormented is likely connected to some wicked counsel or some work of the devil. And then when we give free rein to such thoughts, we indulge ourselves in hate and anger and get all twisted up inside. And especially then when we commit some evil in consequence of that, we do feel like a monster or a fool. And we even say, "What possessed me?" Which is a remarkable expression.
How could I have said that? How could I have done that? I'm a monster.
And this demon-possessed man is just an extreme example of the malice of Satan in twisting someone into such a knot and making him so miserable. But our Lord Jesus Christ gloriously has power over the demons. So this demon recognizes the Son of God, and he's triggered by that. Or who knows? I mean, maybe the demon is there actually to heckle Christ. I don't know exactly why. I don't know all that's behind the scenes here, but he says through the man, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" So the demon apparently knows what is taught in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, that Christ will someday assign to the devil and to his angels a place of fire that's been prepared for them. And that's quite a statement, because if you think about what sort of fire it is that could burn a spirit, that's a little hard to say, but it points to something very dreadful. And it's no wonder that the demon dreads it. But Christ has not come to deliver the demons to that dreaded fire at this point. What happens here in Jesus' encounter with a demon is actually, though, a foretaste of that moment. And I say that because the demon addresses Christ and he's speaking with malice. There is probably some craft and malice in him calling Jesus the Holy One of God. Perhaps he is trying to tar Jesus as if Jesus is associated with demons, perhaps. But I would just point out to you, or I would suggest to you, that this is a kind of every knee shall bow and every tongue confess moment. Because whatever the demon thought he was up to, the truth of Jesus, about Jesus, the praise of Jesus came out of his mouth. He called him the Holy One of God, saying that with hatred, but speaking the truth, which is a remarkable thing. It's almost like he praises Christ in spite of himself. And Jesus, as we saw in verse 35, not wanting such publicity from such a source at that time, says, "Be silent." But then here comes what we could call Jesus, the ultimate sermon illustration, where Christ has just been preaching the kingdom of God, and now, after teaching with authority, he's going to free this man with authority, and he says to him, well, he looks at the man, and he says, "Come out of him." The evil spirit throws the man down, and we fear the worst. But verse 35 says, "He came out of him, having done him no harm." Because Christ decided this is it. No more harm to this man. And here we see that Christ is not only a great prophet, but he's a great king. And Christ says this very sternly. As he's looking at the man, he says, "Come out of him." But you see that his anger is not directed at the man. He cares about the man. His anger is directed at what is torturing the man. Jesus didn't see the man as an unredeemable monster. He saw the man as beauty and restoration waiting to happen. As we look at the end of the passage, we see that Jesus' word becomes famous. Verse 36, people are saying, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Verse 37 indicates Christ became famous in all the surrounding region. So it's a word of authority, it's a word of power. We should also be aware that this is an expensive word. It's a costly word. And by that I refer to the fact that delivering human beings from the power of darkness is no easy matter. Because we have in our sin put ourselves very far into Satan's grip. Satan and his demons get a hold on us, especially through guilt. If we didn't have any sin, and guilt, they wouldn't be able to get their hooks into us the way they do. So Satan tyrannizes through guilt, also through the fear of death under God's judgment. And Jesus' work of delivering us then, on the basis of which work he sets his man free, the work is a very difficult work. He casts out the demon with a word. And it seems very simple, and it is. But the work that underlies the word is quite a work. So to free us from Satan's power, what Jesus is doing, part of what he's doing in his ministry is to righteously obey God in his place, in our place, rather. So we've already seen how Christ passed through the temptation. We studied that a couple weeks ago. Another aspect of Christ's encounter with the devil, not as commonly talked about, at the end of the temptation, it says the devil departed from him until an opportune time. Later on in Luke, we read that when those folks arresting Christ showed up, he said, this is your hour, he said, and the power of darkness, which points to the fact that this was the opportune time for the devil. What was it like? What did Christ go through? Did Satan tempt him to give up? These people aren't worth it. Did Satan tempt him to get mad? Come down from the cross. Show everyone who you are. I don't know what the devil did, but I'm sure it was the works. I'm sure he threw at Christ everything he had with all the force he had. Christ endured that onslaught, a terrible onslaught. It's such a weak moment. Faith to the end. Yes, this is an expensive word of deliverance. Christ standing righteously for us under such duress. And then on the cross, as he makes the sacrifice, he's cleansing away our guilt, of course. And Christ is also freeing us from ever experiencing death under the wrath of God. He's breaking those tools which the devil uses to torment people. As Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says. And I should add that Christ, in addition, gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, which helps us as we read this passage. We think, could this ever happen to me? No. If you trust in Christ and you're indwelt by his Holy Spirit, no demon is going to perch inside you. The demon wouldn't be able to stand it, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow it. So we're not in danger of this kind of possession as Christians. But we are under an onslaught in various ways of the evil one, the wiles of the devil, the malice of this roaring lion. And the main thought I want to leave you with is that this famous word of Christ, let it be famous to you as well. In other words, especially when you feel tortured by evil, when you are all twisted up inside by anger, by hate, by some affection that you are so ashamed of, or when we've just been flattened by anxiety or depression, or when we face a temptation that seems absolutely overwhelming, just remember at that moment Christ cared for this man in his agony. And it's the same in the aftermath of failure. Remember how Peter gets sifted like wheat? The devil sifts him and he fails. And there are certainly times when sin has made a fool of us and we feel like a monster. And at those times we can just stew in regret and shame. And sometimes in those moments we're tempted to give in to more sin and a sort of self-contempt, like just plunging further in. We may try extra hard to redeem ourselves by doing better, not really trusting Christ, which is such a discouraging way to go. And then we get all twisted up and we're miserable. Whenever we're in that kind of condition, again, I don't know secrets of how Satan works, but I would say whenever you feel tormented, tortured, and miserable, the devil is probably not absent. That would be a case, I think, of being under what Ephesians 6:16 calls the flaming darts of the evil one. They go in, they stick, and they hurt. But when we are tormented like that, Scripture says, lift up the shield of faith. Lift up the shield of faith. Or in terms of today's passage, remember the famous word of Christ and never forget it. Remember how Jesus Christ looks at this man with compassion and says, come out of him. See, Jesus hates what's hurting the man, but he loves the man himself, and he makes sure that the man is delivered without harm. The shield of faith is all about, yes, trusting Christ, but being assured of his love and grace, even when we are in moments of torment and failure. Christ loves us. Don't ever forget that. Of all the people in the synagogue that day, it could be that the only one who wasn't thinking, what a freak, is Jesus. He didn't see the guy as a monster. He did not. He never looks at his people that way, ever, ever. He looks at us as dear, dear children who sometimes struggle grievously. That's how he looks at us. And to remember that truth and to take it to heart is really the core of this shield of faith. So when you are hard-pressed and when you're all twisted up inside, appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering this famous word. Pray to him. Jesus taught us to pray. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, or it could be translated, the evil one. What's the solution? Understand Jesus loves you and turn to him in prayer. Lord, help me. I'm all tortured and I'm twisted up. And I don't know how much of this is my own guilt and my own sin. And I don't know if I'm being attacked. You know, Lord. And I remember how you looked at this man and said, come out of him. And I'm asking you, fill me with a sense of your love. Help me to stand. Help me to follow you and be strong in faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he delivers, and he's famous for it. Remember this famous word of Christ. And then finally, just reflecting on the fact that when the demon had thrown the guy down, it was found that no harm was done to him. And friends, that's a bit of a picture, I think, a pointer of what's going to be true for us. After we've been through this battle, after so many times of being twisted up inside and struggling and all that, when we get to the end, God's going to do something glorious with that. That is, we're going to be healed and made whole. And all that is going to feed into the praise of the glory of God and the glory of his saints. No, we won't. Nobody who comes to the kingdom of Christ is going to show up as damaged goods. When we come to the end, it will be found that no harm in the ultimate sense was done to us. Let me pray for us now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the amazing compassion of Jesus. And we pray that you would give us this morning a sense of his power, and also a sense of his great willingness and concern to help us to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. We thank you that you love us and the Savior. And we thank you that you always hear us when we pray for help in his name. Amen.